Remain standing out of respect for God's word and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7 here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and they took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you to the Lord. And they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. And now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And the son of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out to Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shin and he named it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so that there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places. And then he returned to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Almighty Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we will come to know your law, and that we would see the wonders of your word, that our hearts would be cut open by the piercing of your word and the application of it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would come to know you more thoroughly, that our devotion to you would be more firm and certain and solid, and that we would learn to cast away sin from our life, and that we would sanctify and set our whole mind, heart, body, and soul apart for our Christ, for the glory of his name and for the advancement of your kingdom. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Now, as we come before your word, make us devout students of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. At some point in your life, you've probably played the silent game, usually when you're kids, sometimes in school. And the silent game is between at least two people and sometimes more. And the key to this game is that all of the participants try to remain silent as long as they possibly can without saying any words, or in some strict rules of the game, not even uttering a peep or a sound. And sometimes to make the game harder, somebody is appointed to go around and try to make people laugh or smile or disrupt them or talk to them to see if they can get them to break their silence. And of course, you know, the rules of the game are that the last person who doesn't talk is the winner of the game. Now, if Samuel played the silent game, from everything we've seen here in the book of Samuel, we'd have to say that he's the odds-on favorite to win because he doesn't speak. It should be kind of odd to us that the book is named Samuel, and that chapter 1 begins with, this this sweeping setting forth of this man Samuel and the unusual circumstances that the Lord used to bring him into this world through the fervent prayers of his mother. And so we're sitting on the edge of our seat as we meet little Samuel, and he's brought into the tabernacle there in Shiloh to come under the authority and direction of Eli when he's just a small child. We realize that all the things that surround his coming into this world seem to be very significant, point of the fact that the Lord's going to do great things through him. And then in chapter 2, we have the prophecy of his mother Hannah, who begins to expound upon the significance of the birth of this child, not just for herself, but for all of Israel. And in fact, the end of her prophecy recounts how the Lord is going to judge the whole earth. So there's something highly significant about what the Lord is going to do through Samuel. And then chapter 3, we get the story of the calling to prophetic ministry of Samuel and that repetition, that threefold repetition of the Lord calling out to Samuel. And then Samuel running to Eli, mistaking the call as if it were Eli's voice when it was the Lord. He kept saying, "Here I am, Lord." But at the end of the day, we have this great call of Samuel, the Lord upon Samuel's life to the office of prophecy, and yet we hear nothing from Samuel. Then we go into chapter 4. In fact, his calling to prophecy is immediately authenticated by him relaying what the Lord, that message the Lord gave to him in prophecy, but it's just narrated. It's not even recorded that Samuel spoke. We get no direct address from Samuel. Then chapter 4, you see the very beginning there. It looks so promising. The word of Samuel came to all Israel, but we don't hear Samuel's voice. Samuel is not speaking again. He is not addressing anybody here in chapter 4. And then from chapter 4 all the way into chapter 7, at least a period of 20 years, probably more, elapses. And finally now, Samuel is given a voice. Samuel is finally given a voice. We can see as he's given a voice that becomes a very powerful instrument in the renewal of the people of God here in chapter 7. Now I want to pick up the story of Samuel speaking here, first of all, by thinking about the context in which his speaking, his prophetic ministry begins to emerge. I think we'd have to say that it was a period of great spiritual darkness. We can see that accent on the spiritual darkness of the context in verse 1, where we're told that the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now, the verse sounds harmless enough, but we realize when we listen to it in the context in which it's delivered that it signals something. The very location of this ark signals something about the very spiritual darkness of the situation, because Kiriath-Jearim, after all, isn't even a city that belonged to the Israelites. It belongs to the Gibeonites. Canaanites, that means. And, of course, the city is on the borderland between the territory of Israel and the Philistine territories, and that basically tells us that where it's perched on the top of this hill in Kiriath-Jearim, it might as well be in another country. Because there's really no access to the ark, and there's no indication here in verse 1 that the ark played any kind of significant role at all in the life of God's people in this time. Matthew Henry says the ark remained in obscurity. And he says the people of God were content with the altars without the ark. And he says, so easily can formal professors rest satisfied in a round of external performances without any tokens of God's presence. And that's what he's saying. Yeah, there was probably religious ritual. There were probably some ceremonies. There were some sacrifices offered. We can even see that from Samuel and the fact that he sets up an altar in Ramah. But the fact of the matter here, as you think through this situation of the ark being pushed out of the area, pushed out of the reach of Israelites, you realize that if there's any kind of religion going at all, it's really not a religion centered around the ark, and it's not centered around the Lord, and it's not centered around blood, and it's not centered around atonement. It's just religious ritual. And of course, we know the reason why the ark has been pushed out of sight. It's because the people of God are afraid of the holiness of God. Going back to chapter 6, you see there at the end that the lesson they learned when the Lord struck down 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh and the surrounding regions, the great lesson that they learned there was that God was holy. And their response to this knowledge of the holiness of God was to invite God out of their life. Because they didn't want to get rid of their sins. They enjoyed their sins and their idolatry so much that they would rather keep God at an arm's length and the false gods near. Because that way they could follow after their idolatrous pursuits and they wouldn't have to be afraid of the holiness of the Lord amongst them. And so it's a dark spiritual time. That's the main thing we ought to get when we hear about this ark being in Kiriath Jearim. It's a signal of a fog hanging over the people of God. A fog of a spiritual stupor and blindness and slowness to listen. But you see, as you come into verse 2, the cracks of the door and a ray of light begin to emerge here in this situation. Because you see, as the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years, it was towards the end of it that the people of God begin to lament after the Lord. This is a familiar pattern, by the way. Remember that we are still in the era of the judges here. And if we just think back to Judges chapter 2, because it sort of sets forth the template and the structure for how things worked in this era. And what we learned there in Judges chapter 2, that God said in advance, something's going to happen. Over a period of this whole era of judges, God predicted it before it ever happened. He said, this is going to happen. The people of God are going to turn aside to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the Lord's going to get angry with them, and then he's going to turn them over to the hands of their enemy, and after a season of oppression and groaning under the misery of their sins, the Lord would raise up a judge to defend the people of God, to throw off the yoke of oppression, and to call them back to themselves. And what you see here is something very similar to that, because it's at the end of 20 years now that the people of God begin to lament. They seek the Lord because of the heaviness of the hand of the Philistine rule in Israel. And so what you have here is something that fits this well-worn pattern you find throughout the book of Judges. God is now going to work. We see the working of the Lord now in the raising up of Samuel and the speaking of Samuel. And by the way, that speaking also occurred as Samuel would fulfill his duties as a judge. You can see at the bottom of the text, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. I just want to note it here that you have a summary of Samuel's work as a judge. We're told that he judged Israel the days of his life, that he would go on an annual circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah and then back to Ramah where he lived. You should note the change in location there where it says he returned to Ramah for his house. He actually grew up in Shiloh. But you see here, he's not in Shiloh now, and that suggests to us that that when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, they probably destroyed the city of Shiloh and the tabernacle with it. So he moves back to his home where his parents are in Ramah. But we're told that he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah. These are the major centers of population. These are the centers where people would gather, where all the people of Israel would gather during the era of the judges. And so what we have here is an indication that Samuel's ministry is taking place in this era of the judges, and he judges them. And I think that's how we should assess this relationship between verse 2 and 3. Because you'll notice that your translation probably has, at the beginning of verse 3, this word, then. Now, I don't agree with that particular translation at this point, because it seems to indicate that verse 3 is looking back to verse 2, where it says the people of God were lamenting after the Lord, as if it's a cause and effect relationship. That once they began to lament, then Samuel begins to judge and begins to speak here. I don't think that's quite what's going on in the passage. What I think is going on is that verse 3 is giving us a summary of what Samuel said when he went around judging the people of God. I think that's the best way to read this passage. It's suggesting to us that this is a general snapshot of his ministry, and then verse 5 is the more specific aspect of it, when he can see that it's taking effect and that it's coming to fruition. The people of God are now lamenting after the Lord, and Samuel realizes they're bringing forth fruit of repentance, and so it's time to call them for some covenant renewal. So what you see here in verse 5, I think, is an overlap between the judging ministry of Samuel and the prophetic ministry of Samuel. But nonetheless, we should take careful note here of what's going on in this ministry of Samuel to Israel. You can see he proclaims a balanced message of law and gospel. He spoke to Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all of your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, then He will deliver you. That's how it should read. See, there's the law and there's the gospel. If you repent and you put away your false gods, then God will bring upon you this great blessing of deliverance. But let's think about the general message that he preaches. And first of all, you can see that there is a general admonition. We could say the substance of the message is contained in this phrase, if you return to the Lord with all of your heart. Grammatically, the text would suggest to us that's the general message. And then it has a three-part specific application. But think first of all of the general admonition. Remember, this is the message that this faithful man is carrying around to all of Israel throughout this period of great spiritual darkness. He says, if you return to the Lord. And this is classic language of repentance throughout the Old Testament, even the New. The word there is shuv, it's return. And the concept of the word communicates something of a U-turn. You see, the situation assumes that they are going down a path of unrighteousness. They are engaged in wickedness. They are covenant breakers. They are transgressing the law of God. This is their whole life. And they're going with a fury and a speed down the wrong path. And Samuel sees their sins, and he sees them devoting themselves to the Baal and the Ashtaroth and the false gods and the idolatry and steeping themselves in false religion and turning away from the Lord. And the whole message of this prophet to the people of God during that era is turn away. Make a change. Stop in your tracks. Change your direction. Return to the Lord. Repent. That's the central message of Samuel. Repent. Change your ways. Notice here also the accompanying feature of this returning or this repenting. He says, with all of your heart. This is obviously central to the message here because Samuel is not preaching mere behavior modification. It's not like a book that you'd find at the local bookstore that teaches you how to get your life organized and change your bad habits. He says they are to return with all of their heart. And the way this is placed in the Hebrew and the grammar suggests that it's emphatic by its placement. It's saying, with the heart return. It's not just a change of life. It is a change of life flowing out of a change of heart. And this is the internal aspect of the covenantal commitment of the people of God all throughout the Scriptures. Change the heart. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Deuteronomy 11 says, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You find it again in the book of Deuteronomy where God says he's going to send prophets, the false prophets, to test them to see if they love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. Joshua chapter 22, verse 5, Joshua commands the people of God to walk in obedience to the law, and he says they're to turn to the Lord and serve him with all their heart and with all their soul. Prophet Jeremiah, when he calls the people of God as they are stuck in exile in Babylon, he says to them that they are to turn to the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. This is the subjective internal commitment of the people of God as part of the covenant. To serve the Lord with all their heart. And it's crucial. Remember, this is an if-then statement. If they turn with all of their heart, then God will deliver them and heal their land. Now, this turning is authenticated now by three different things. Notice I said the general admonition is turn or return, and then these verbs here spell out the specifics. Remove, direct, and serve. So let's think about those. They are to return, and the specifics of it are to look like this. That they are to remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among them. Now basically, this indicates to us that this is a period in which Israel is steeped in idolatry. It's another indicator of the spiritual darkness of the era when Samuel commences his ministry in Israel. Not only do they care nothing about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they have turned to false gods. And they are worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And Samuel says to them, they are to scrub their lives clean. That's the sense here. They are to just remove everything. Pull idolatry up from the roots as it is in their life. Every conceivable dimension and form of idolatry is to be removed. And then he says that they are to direct their hearts to the Lord. And now I want to think about that phrase heart there. We've already talked about how it is the central feature of covenantal commitment on the behalf of the people of God. But when he says direct your heart, I want us to be very clear that this is not some sort of a gooey emotional feeling. He's not telling them to whip up their emotions and to have a powerful, life-changing, emotional, experiential relationship with God. That can't be the case because the word heart in the Bible doesn't refer to the emotions, it refers to the mind. You see, this gets us down into the depths and underneath the surface of their sin. It is a problem with their mind. Now, just to confirm for us that heart means mind and the intellectual processes, listen to Deuteronomy 4:9. The Lord says, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. What we learn there is that information is stored in their heart, the things they have seen, the things that they have heard. It's something like a lockbox or a file or a safe. They are to contain these things in their mind. They can't put that in their emotions. That is to be in their minds. And so what Samuel is calling on here is not an emotional experience, not some uplifting emotional time where they get all charged up or worked up emotionally. They're feeling sore. No, he's calling them to have a changed mind. You see, we see that the fight against idolatry and the battle for serving the Lord in righteousness begins with the mind. What are your convictions about the Lord? What are your convictions about the Word of God? How do you think? Because how you think is how you will live. We need to be so persuaded of this morning, people of God, that the battle for a godly and righteous life, a kingdom-oriented life, a Christ-exalting life, begins with the mind. And it begins by furnishing the mind with truth and being persuaded in the mind of the truth. And then that flows out into the life. This is a message that we desperately need today, because across Christianity today, it seems that everywhere you look, Christianity is propagated as if it's a great feeling or it's a great experience. But the fact of the matter is, the way the Bible presents it, it is an intellectual encounter with God. He's made us in His image, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that we would know Him, that our life would reflect the knowledge of God in how we live. So he says to them, they are to turn their minds to the Lord. They are to evaluate the idolatry in their life for what it is, superficial and empty and worthless. So there is to be a persuasion in their minds. And then we're told that they are to serve the Lord alone. This is very emphatic in the original as well. Alone is absolutely crucial to this statement. Serve the Lord alone. Samuel's not telling them that Jesus just wants part of their life. This is a great misunderstanding of the Christian religion. We give a little bit of ourselves to Jesus and the rest of it's for us or for our idolatry or our empty philosophy or whatever. No, no, no. It's an exclusive relationship, and that exclusive relationship with the Lord when we are in covenant with Him is grounded in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means no other gods at all. Westminster Larger Catechism applies that in question 104. It expounds the duties of the first commandment. And among those duties, it says we are to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God. It says we are to worship and glorify Him alone. We are to glorify Him by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, and loving Him. You see, it's an exclusive relationship with the Lord. Nothing comes before it. Nothing is alongside it. Nothing is after it. He says they are to serve the Lord alone. That's the condition. That's the law that he's preaching to these people who are packing around little amulets and bracelets and trinkets and earrings and necklaces with little Baals and Ashtoreth on them. He's telling them to strip those things off. Devote themselves completely to the Lord, to have no other God besides Him. And here comes the then. If they will do that, Samuel says, then the Lord will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. This is a connection that we find often in the law, that Israel's obedience to God will result in military success. Leviticus 26:8, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, you will chase your enemies and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. See, there it is. It's the heart of the covenant. Here are the blessings of the covenant. If they obey God, this is part of what will happen. They will have military success. There's also the negative side of that. If they do not consecrate themselves wholly unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 28:25 says, the Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them and will flee 7 ways before them. Notice what that suggests. Franticness. They go out with resolve, purpose one way, and then they spin around like a chicken with its head cut off, going 7 different directions in front of their enemies. You see, that's the situation now. They are subjects to the Philistines because of their rank disobedience. And so the message here to the people of God is if they would bring their life into conformity to the revealed will of God in Scripture, God will crown that obedience with His grace. So he says, consecrate your lives, turn unto the Lord, and He will deliver you. Now, there's 3 other parts of this message we have to get through, so I can't spend a long time in application here at this point, but it has to be said. The first thing that I think we should think about when we hear Samuel speaking here in this profound prophetic message of calling people to the Lord, proclaiming the law and the gospel, is I think one of the applications here that we ought to be taught is that we ought to be grateful when the Lord raises up a prophet to speak to us the law and the gospel accurately. We ought to be grateful when the Lord raises up teachers and preachers and prophets to proclaim the word of God. Samuel has a very simple message that anybody could have understood. Put away your idols, direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him, period. It wasn't flashy, it wasn't cute, it wasn't imaginative, it wasn't creative. It was right to the heart. Put away your false gods and return to the Lord. He didn't tell them smooth things. He didn't flatter them. He didn't give them messages of motivation. He said, you're idolaters. You're living in disobedience to the word of God. Repent. How grateful we ought to be when a pastor tells it like it is. There's too much prophesying of smooth things. There's too much packaging up Jesus as if He'll just help you with a few things in your life and make it a lot easier. There's too much of this. There's such a lack of honest, forthright preaching of the law of God and all of its searching power with conviction. Because it's not popular to do that. It doesn't pack the stadiums to do that. It doesn't get you a big Twitter following to do that. The fact of the matter is, this man Samuel went around from city to city to city in his lifetime over 20 years, and probably for the bulk of it, when he said this to the people of God, probably for the bulk of it, rotten eggs were thrown at him. It was not popular. These people were highly indifferent, and not just indifferent, but opposed to the Lord. It was not popular to be this kind of a preacher. But thank God for Samuel. Thank God for the ministry of those who tell the truth from God's word. And so he calls them with sincerity and honesty and conviction straight out of the scriptures. They are to return to the Lord and to serve Him alone. The other point of application that I want to make here, and I think this is a very important one, that when we hear these words, that they are to serve the Lord alone. When he calls them to turn to the Lord, I think we need to put the emphasis where it belongs. They cannot have God. They cannot have God alone without Jesus Christ. He's not preaching a mere bland, generic religious experience. You often hear people say, oh, I believe in God. I've been religious all my life. Oh, I believe all kinds of things about God. Oh, His Word? Of course. His Word's true. Yes. But you cannot have God with a bland, generic, nondescript religious faith. The kind of God and relationship with God that Samuel is calling Israel to is to have God in Christ alone. This is so important that we tell people that. It's not good that they're religious. In fact, it's idolatrous that people are religious. Mere religion is a waste of your time. We should be the first to agree with destroying religion. Religion is empty. We should not flatter people and congratulate them upon being religious. There is no having God apart from Christ. And I do believe that that's exactly what we are to understand now as we move into the story of repentance and deliverance. They were seeking Christ through his blood. That's the key. That's the message of covenantal relationship with God that Samuel's proclaiming here. So he preaches this message repeatedly, and it would seem over time, at least towards the end of the 20 years, something happens. They begin to start listening, and you see that in verse 4. You get a general sense here of probably what it meant that they lamented after the Lord. Samuel kept preaching this message over and over, and it says, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord alone. And then in verse 5, you get this this next movement in the story where it says, then Samuel said, gather at Mizpah. What I think is going on here, as I've already suggested, verse 3 is a snapshot of that 20 years of ministry while he was going around Israel on the circuit riding tour as the itinerant ministry of being a judge. But here, what it seems to be that Samuel is seeing now, the fruitfulness of his message. He's seeing now the people of God are showing sufficient evidence in their life that they are turning to the Lord. I think what he is saying now, as he's seen it happen, he says, okay, it's time for some covenant renewal. And so that's what's going on in verse 5. It's time for some covenant renewal. We have many of these. The language of covenant renewal is not used here, but it parallels and tracks with the various covenant renewal messages in the narrative writings of the Old Testament. That's exactly what it is. I think that's where we should conclude it is. He's calling the representatives of the people of God, and he's saying, it's time to renew the covenant. You're demonstrating sufficient repentance. It's time for us to renew the covenant. Put away the Baals and see the Lord work to deliver you. And so this is precisely what happens. He calls them there. He proclaims the word of God to them there. And verse 6 says, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. There's Israel's confession. That's our second point this morning. Israel confessed. And it's really just straight to the point. There's no double talk. There's no ambiguity. There's no qualification. There's no excuse making. It's just, we have sinned. Straight, direct, honest, sincere, to the point. We have sinned. And it wasn't just words that formed their confession. It was also actions. You can see that they began to remove the idols from their life in verse 4. And then verse 6 tells us there's another dimension to their repentance, which is external, which confirms what's going on internally. It says they fasted, and they did this very interesting thing where they poured the water out on the ground. Now, this phrase occurs nowhere else in the Bible. So scholars are a little bit hesitant to put their foot down firmly on a particular angle or perspective or interpretation. But almost all agree there's something here going on in the symbolism of pouring the water out. It would suggest that they favor the Lord's help more than life-sustaining water. That's the symbolism most would agree on. After all, they're fasting, which is a sign of humbling themselves and denying themselves of bodily needs, as they cry out to the Lord, as they renew their covenant with the Lord. And this pouring out of the water is symbolic of them saying, we will give away everything that sustains life so that we can have the Lord. This is a whole-souled, wholehearted commitment to God. The whole way it's described here indicates to us this is genuine revival. Genuine revival. It's not just talk. Oh, we have sinned. Woe is me, we have sinned. The big crocodile tear crying Jimmy Swagger, forgive me, I have sinned. It's not talk. It's not bluster. It's an internal attitude of the heart. It is indicating here the confession and the action that they have indeed turned to the Lord with their whole heart. They are repentant people. The Lord gave Israel repentance unto life. The Lord gave Israel repentance unto life. The Larger Catechism talks about this in question 76. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but the filthiness of sin, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, they are penitent, and they grieve for, and they hate their sin, and they turn from them all to God, and they purpose to constantly walk in new obedience. You see, what's happening here is not Israel pulling themselves up by the strings of their own spiritual bootstraps. What's happened here is not that Samuel has somehow figured out or gained some insight into how to motivate them. What's going on here is, as the confession says, the word was applied to their heart by the Holy Spirit, and it is an act of grace. This is a work of God. Now, some people might say, well, these are the people of God, so we shouldn't view this as a conversion experience. After all, they're in the covenant and they're circumcised. So some might just take the route to say, well, this could be a backsliding. Canons of Dort talks about this. It says it does happen. It is a spiritual phenomenon that sometimes believers fall into sin for a season. It says in section 5, by enormous sins they verily highly offend God and incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, grievously wound their conscience, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor until they change their course by serious repentance. See, it can happen. It says this can happen in the Christian life. It can happen that we can wound our conscience by grievous sins. Real Christians can do this. But I have a problem with that way of looking at the text, because it says for a season, and I don't regard 20 years as a season. I regard that as a long time. So I would tend to view this, if I'm going to go on either side or the other, I'm going to say that this is an illustration of a case where God gives the people of God repentance unto life. But either way, if it is a gift of repentance unto life, or if it is simply God renewing His people after a season of sin, either way, all of it is grace. All of it is by the grace of God. As the canons go on to say, during that season of sin, He preserves the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost, and by His word and Spirit effectually renews them to repentance. But you see, I'm anxious to put the spotlight on divine grace here. I don't want us to misunderstand this as if this is some legal work. This is often how the Mosaic Covenant gets preached. This is often how the narratives get preached, that there's this works arrangement, and it's a legal arrangement, and this is raw repentance from them. No. The Scriptures don't teach that anywhere. No real repentance comes apart from God's grace. I think it's important that we acknowledge that and that we rejoice in that. Whether that's somebody that has never known the Lord and is experiencing conversion, or a Christian who has for a time stumbled into sin and lost all sense of restraint, the return is still of the Lord. The return is still of grace. God turns His people. It's a marvelous thing to think of this morning as we think of our own lives and the sins that we engage in. If it weren't for the grace of God, yes, we would go that way. But what God does is He pulls His people back. He may for a season give them over to their sinful desires, but He redeems His people. He keeps redeeming His people, calling them to Himself. So Israel repents, and the next thing is God delivers, just like Samuel said. Israel repents, and God delivers. Very interesting how this unfolds here in verse 7 and following, because we get the picture that no sooner has Israel gathered on this mountaintop in Mizpah, as Samuel calls them to serve the Lord, thereby repenting, renewing the covenant, confessing their sins, and so forth, that the Philistines come swooping in like buzzards circling over a dead carcass. They are there immediately. And they see Israel up here exposed on this mountaintop, going through religious ceremonies, and they're coming after. They're coming after the people of God. They got their swords drawn. Verse 7 says, when the Philistines heard the sons of Israel had gathered, the lords of the Philistines said that the sons of Israel heard it, and they were afraid of the Philistines because the Philistines were coming after them. And so it's interesting here. This is a great testing of their repentance, right? This is a great testing to see where their true hope lies. Does it lie in the Lord, or does it lie in themselves and their own resources and their own strength? Well, we get a very quick indication that this is a genuine repentance and this whole revival is truly of the Lord, because in verse 8, the Israelites say to Samuel, "Don't cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." See, this is the fruit of repentance. We can see now that they are thinking in a very spiritually minded way. They know they are no match for the Philistines, but they don't lose heart. They say to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord for us." They appeal to a mediator. They ask for God's deliverance through a mediator. They say, "Pray." A very interesting picture now unfolds of this deliverance in verses 9 through 10. Told in verse 9 the general details of the story of the deliverance. Samuel took a suckling lamb. That means a very small lamb. Had to be over 8 days old, but it probably wasn't very old. And he slaughtered it, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering. That means he's making atonement for sin. That's the essence of the burnt offering. So I said that, remember, that when he calls them to an exclusive relationship with God, it is a relationship with God through Christ. Here he's slaughtering a lamb. He is shedding blood. He is saying, this is the basis of your covenantal relationship with God, through the blood. And so he provides this burnt offering as an atonement for sin, which fits perfectly with the context, because here they are confessing their sin. And so he slaughters it and he starts to pray. And we get the general statement here in verse 9. The Lord answered. Now, this is one of those cases where I tell you, keep your eye on the details when you're reading narrative. Because that's all that you need to know. Samuel prayed and God answered. You can fill in the blanks from there. You don't need to know anything else. But what's interesting here is that verse 10 comes back at this very same event, and it sort of stretches it out and spreads it out for you to see it in living color. I'm grateful here for a comment by Dr. Samara, where he says there's a grammatical feature here in this passage which indicates to us that the writer of this passage is really taking us by the hand, and he's leading us to step back and behold a picture of the deliverance of the Lord here. And you can see it as he introduces the same topic that you just heard about in verse 9. We're told that Samuel sacrificed a lamb. Look at verse 10. It says, "Now, while Samuel was offering up the burnt offering." We already know he did it. We already know what happened. So it tells us you're coming back to the very same event, and yet you're seeing it in grand style. Notice that word, "and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel." What's going on here by the switch in the verbs here is that it's like he's setting before us two still frame photographs. He's saying, while this is happening, this is happening. And it gives us a very dramatic and intense picture of the situation. Here is Israel gathered together on this hilltop at Mizpah. Remember, they have been sinning against the Lord for 20 years. They have been steeped in their idolatry. They keep hearing this guy Samuel run around telling them to come back to the Lord, to come back to the Lord, to direct their life to Him, to serve the Lord alone, and He will deliver them. And so they believe it, and they go there, and they experience a spiritual renewal. And they're gathered on this mountaintop, and they're confessing their sin, and they're fasting before the Lord. sword. And all of a sudden, they look down the hill and they see that the Philistines are charging up that hill with fixed bayonets and helmets on. It's a test of faith. That's the picture you're supposed to appreciate. Here Samuel is praying, and the vapors of the sacrifice are ascending into the heavens. And so the people who are gathered there have one eye on Samuel and one eye on the Philistines running up the hill. Fabulous picture. It's tremendous craft here, indicated and demonstrated by the narrator. Two simultaneous events are happening. He's showing us that so we can focus on the situation. Samuel was offering, the Philistines were charging. And then we get the dramatic intervention of the Lord. The Lord thundered with a great thunder. In fact, it was so loud it blew all their sandals off. And it doesn't tell us what the Lord did. It's fascinating. This language of thundering is used, obviously, of thunder in the Bible. But in terms of a military strategy, it doesn't tell us a lot. It just says he thundered. It was unexpected. Nobody knew this is how he's going to deliver the people of God. And we're told that from there, the thunder confused them, and the Philistines were routed. The Philistines were routed. What's the great question of the people of God, though, as they're standing there? They've seen the sacrifice. They're watching Samuel pray. They see the Philistines charging up the mountain. And probably the question that was on everybody's mind is, how is the Lord going to deliver his people? That's a great question. How is the Lord going to deliver his people? And the answer is, he delivered his people through their prayers. He delivered his people through their prayers. And the application we're to take from that is that prayer is a powerful means that the Lord has given to his people to exercise against their enemies. I know it's very easy to talk that way because it sounds real pious. It does. It sounds like the right thing to say, doesn't it? You know, we're good at giving trite spiritual answers sometimes. Try prayer. It changes things. But put yourself in this situation. Put yourself in this situation where they are overmatched numerically, where they are at a tactical disadvantage as they stand there on an open mountaintop, fasting, not even have water, totally dehydrated, and probably don't even have their weapons nearby. And then here come the Philistines with all of their advanced weaponry and armor who all they know in the last 20 years have just continually to punk the Israelites around, defeat them. Try it then. Try it when you are on your back. Try prayer when you are on your hospital bed. Try prayer when you just got some very bad news about your health. Try prayer when it looks like there's no help. Try prayer then. See, it's no longer just the right thing to say spiritually anymore. You know, they do something very interesting here. They just keep trusting. They keep praying. There's no evidence or record of complaint. There's no evidence or record of planning to engage to arm themselves to the teeth. And I'll guarantee you there were people standing there that day who were wondering whether that was going to work. But prayer worked. The Lord used prayer to defeat the enemy. And the application for us this morning, people of God, is that it's still the means that God uses to deliver his people from their enemies. And the thing that we must impress ourselves with here this morning is that prayer, though it never really looks spectacular, it really is. You know, it is tough. And we should be honest about it, that when we look at the sophisticated machinery of our enemies, it just doesn't look as powerful. You know, we look at our enemies around us today and they look strong. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of the church are vast in number. the enemies of Christ and the enemies of church and the enemies of you if you are a believer have the culture on their side. They have the media messing machine on their side. They run the academic educational institutions of this country. They're extremely well educated. They network and work together and league in very systematic and organized ways. And they have no mercy on Christians because they hate Christ. And when we look at all this, to be honest, we should just admit that if we fix our eyes on that, it steals courage from our hearts. It does. It steals courage from our hearts, and it becomes very easy to develop and to adorn a pessimistic mood. Because the enemies look powerful. The machinery of the enemies looks strong. And so, we have many in the church leading Reformed theologians today to tell us to just become realists. Throw a wet blanket on enthusiasm and expectation. Don't be optimists. Don't even bother yourself too much with engaging what God has set for us to do, because it's not going to work anyway. You know, it's easy to become so discouraged about the state of the church and the culture and all of the forces arrayed in opposition against us. It's easy to become discouraged. And even more to the point, not just is it easy to become discouraged, it's easy to become apathetic. It's easy to take a seat, to kick your feet up, and to just let it go. It's easy just to assume defeat. It's easy to say, don't worry about it. Don't polish the brass on the sinking ship. When Jesus comes back, he'll sort it all out. Just let it go. It's easy to do that because the enemies are so strong. And the means we have often just look like they're no match. I sent this quote out to many of you men last week because I found it profoundly encouraging. It's by J. Gresham Machen, a stalwart theologian, scholar, and warrior for Christ. He was raised up by God, I do believe, to stand toe-to-toe with liberalism as it swept over the mainline Presbyterian church about 100 years ago. And this was a man of all kinds of courage and conviction. Now here's what he said as he was trying to rally the troops to fight in his day against the modernism and the liberalism and the rank unbelief that he saw sweeping through the church and across the country. Here's what he said. The situation is desperate. See, he didn't lie about it. He didn't try to dress it up, make it look clean and antiseptic and try to show the favorable spotlight here. He says, the situation is desperate. It might discourage us. But not if we are truly Christians. Not if we are living in vital communion with the risen Lord. If we are really convinced of the truth of our message, then we can proclaim it before a world of enemies. Then the very difficulty of our task, the very scarcity of our allies, becomes an inspiration. Then we can even rejoice that God did not place us in an easy age, but in a time of doubt and perplexity and battle. He says we can even be thankful that God put us in an era of confusion, in an era of strong enemies. He says we can accept that because of our union with Jesus Christ and because we are convinced that his truth will prevail. This is a man who gave his life for the very doctrines we profess. He was honest, he was realistic, and he was optimistic because he trusted in the Lord. I wonder if he read 1 Samuel 7. Prayer is a profound weapon of the Lord against our enemies. How much more should we take heart from this model here? After all, Samuel lifts up the prayers of the people of God for deliverance in accompaniment with the blood of a suckling. And our Christ intercedes for us in heaven on the strength of his own blood. How much more will the prayers of Christ to defeat his enemies and to preserve his church and to deliver his people, how much stronger are they than those that Samuel lifted up? People of God, if you grow discouraged about prayer as a means, revisit this text. Come back to it and put your finger right on the timing. Israelites are standing on a mountaintop, confessing their sins, fasting and dehydrated. And the Philistines, with all of the most advanced weaponry and gear, are charging with fixed bayonets. And it looks like there is no hope at all. And God thunders and gives them the victory. When you grow discouraged in your life, when you grow discouraged in your fight against the enemies, when you become discouraged about the prospects of the church and the preaching of the gospel, you revisit this text and you pay attention to verse 10 and you thank this narrator who put these two still photographs in front of you and said, look at it. The Lord overcomes. The Lord delivers his people. The Lord preserves his church. And he used the prayers to do it. Think about the timing. That brings us to our last point. Ebenezer raised. Ebenezer raised. Samuel commemorates the situation. It's a great victory. It's a great deliverance of the Lord. But this is unusual. That's what we need to think about. It is absolutely unusual that a military victory is memorialized like this. He comes out there and he sets up the stone between Mizpah and Shin, which is probably where the battle started, and he names this stone Ebenezer, which means stone of help. It means stone of help. And it's important because throughout the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as a stone, a resource, a strength for his people. The Psalms have lots and lots of instances where the Lord is described as a helper. So you put those two things together, and what you realize, these are very common metaphors used in the Old Testament to describe what the Lord is for his church. And so it's very fitting here that Samuel would name this stone, stone of help. And here's the interesting thing. He says, he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Thus far. Now, it could refer to a spatial dimension. Remember, he's standing between Mizpah and Shin, and he puts that rock down, and he can say, thus far, right to this point, literally, right on this piece of ground, the Lord helped us. Or, it could refer to time. And you could read, all along the way, the Lord has helped us. See, two different ways to look at it. I adopt the latter. All along the way, the Lord has helped us. And part of my reasoning for doing that is noticing the time here. Noticing the time in the text, you know. This is Samuel's ministry. He's been judging Israel. After 20 years, the Lord has been with them and helped them. It's the end of the era of judges, by the way. Samuel is the very last judge, and his ministry is a transitional one. So I think that should be taken into consideration. Something else I think should be taken into consideration as well is the last time Israel memorialized something. And the last time that Israel memorialized something in the era of the judges was at its very beginning when Joshua leads the people of God across the Jordan River and he directs them to take 12 stones representing the 12 tribes and to put them in the river where the steps of the people of God went. And it was to be a memorial for this powerful work of the Lord and bring them through the waters. That's the last time. The last time that we have a memorial is the beginning of the judges. Here you are at the end of the judges. And I do believe what Samuel is saying is, all along the way, the Lord has been our helper. Since they crossed the River Jordan, the Lord has been our helper. Since they crossed the Red Sea, the Lord has been our helper. Since we wandered in the wilderness, the Lord has been our helper. Since the time the people of God were in exile in Egypt for 400 years, the Lord has been our helper. Since God called out Abraham and covenanted with him, the Lord has been our helper. I do believe it is temporal. I do believe that he stands at the era of transition. He is saying, the Lord has been our helper. The Lord has been our helper. As he stands before these renewed and penitent people of God who've experienced this gracious work of the Lord, he says, "The Lord has been our helper. The Lord has preserved his church. It's been ugly." I don't have to tell you that. Remember Judges? There was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was evil in his own eyes. The Lord has been our help. That's our message this morning, people of God. This is the courage and the consolation of the church. The Lord has been our helper. It looks to the past, and it looks to the future. The Lord has been our help. And if the Lord has been our help in the past, the Lord will continue to be our help today and into the future. With his church, with this church, and with you. Come back to the Ebenezer, people of God. Look at the whole narrative, people of God. Remind yourself of its context. And impress this great truth upon your mind. The Lord has been our help all along the way. And we may go through some trials. We may go through suffering. We may go through difficulty. We may go through misery. But the great thing to notice here is this church. This church, who is sinful, it was full of depraved people, it was full of people who strayed into idolatry, it was people who compromised the truth. It was bad. And yet Samuel can say, after all of that, as this church stands before him now, experiencing the grace of God, he says of the church, "The Lord has been our helper. The Lord has preserved his people." That's our consolation. May all of us revisit this Ebenezer and see that it is realized in Jesus Christ. He is our help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for narratives which encourage us and motivate us to action. We pray, Father, that if there is sin in our life we need to cast out, that we would do it. By your grace, you would move us through your word and spirit to show us our sin and to pull it up by the roots, that we may experience the blessing and the joy of your grace, of your gracious benefits, of your deliverances. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take this to heart, to commit ourselves to you with our whole heart, and to serve you alone. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your grace and your strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to do this, and that we would have a certain hope and assurance, knowing that you have been with us and you will continue to be with us, and you will be with us all the way unto the end. Through your Son, Jesus. Amen.